I'd like you to turn back tonight in your Bible to John chapter 5 and to this very familiar passage that we've read together, taking as our text the words of verse 6 through to verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to walk around the porches at the Pool of Bethesda, and he sees a man who has been there for 38 years. And verse 6 records, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. A poolside deliverance. The most amazing account of the grace of Christ to a needy soul. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight as we come towards the end of our evening service. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege, the joy that we have of coming to thee in prayer and gathering again in thy house on a Sabbath evening. We bless thee, Lord, for the liberties we enjoy in this land that enable us to come around thy word in this public fashion. We think tonight, Lord, of some of thy people across the world who would be persecuted, who would be imprisoned, who would be sent to hard labor camps if they were to be found in such a situation. And our God, we pray that thou will bless thy persecuted people tonight. Give them courage in the midst of their trouble. And Lord, help us here as we do not have those restrictions placed upon us. Help us, Lord, to be very careful as we draw nigh to thee and as we come to meet in thy house, to realize this is a privilege. This is a tremendous honor. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou will bless thy word to our souls. We pray especially for any who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, thou might graciously speak to them tonight and draw them savingly unto thyself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me now, Lord, with thy spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. For many years, Bible critics either challenged or outrightly denied the record of the opening 9 verses of John chapter 5. They alleged that no one was ever healed in waters troubled by an angel. They said that the sick never lay there for months or for years waiting for a cure. Some of them argued that Christ never visited this place and that any account of his miraculous work there was nothing more than a myth or a far-fetched story. The main plank of their argument was the allegation that there was no pool at Bethesda at all. They claimed that since it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and it's not mentioned in secular writings, that this place never really existed at all. One scholar, Dr. Alfred Losey, went as far as to suggest that the details surrounding the 5 porches was invented and that John made it up to represent the 5 books of Moses. And these scholars, these experts, made it their business to question the entire credibility of this record of John chapter 5. Of course, their aim was much broader than just attacking one little portion of God's word. They knew that if they could prove that this record was wrong, then the whole message of the gospel could be undermined, and the whole credibility of the ministry of Jesus Christ would be seriously affected. That's exactly what they were aiming at when they came along and denied the accuracy of these opening verses of the chapter. However, their attempts at denying this record and their attempts at doing despite to the Word of God and questioning the saving power of Jesus Christ was very severely damaged when in 1888 a team of archaeologists discovered the pool at Bethesda, complete with 5 porches. The record of that find includes details that around the porches there were engravings depicting the angel coming down and troubling the water. Now, I don't need tonight the reports of archaeologists to make me believe the record of Scripture. I believe it because it is the record of God's infallible Word. But that find in 1888 confirms this biblical passage, confirms the details of what we have recorded here. There was a pool, and it was the place of the miraculous. Now, the pool of Bethesda was like an open-air hospital. There were those who were diseased, or lame, or blind, or afflicted in some other way, and they gathered there around those five porches. And at a particular season, an angel came down from heaven and troubled the water. And the first person in after the troubling of the water by the angel, the first person who stepped into the water, was healed. Now, I can't explain every detail of that event, but it's clear that that miracle pointed to the great work of healing and cleansing that is involved in the salvation of a sinner. I've mentioned from the pulpit before that miracles were not performed in Scripture just to display Christ's power or God's power. They were not done just to meet a particular physical need at that time. Miracles in Scripture were performed to indicate a spiritual truth. And that's the fact here also. They were performed to confirm a particular message, and it's no different in John chapter 5. The healing of these people physically, while genuine, was an indication, or an illustration if you like, of the saving and delivering work that takes place when a soul is converted to Jesus Christ. And that truth became very clear when the Savior himself walked around the pool of Bethesda. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come here just to survey the scene. He did not come just to satisfy his curiosity. He did not come just to familiarize himself with the needs of men, for he knew those needs. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save. And the focus of his attention on that occasion was an impotent man, or a sick man, as the word literally is, who had been in that place for 38 years. I suspect that he had spent the greater part of his life, if not the entire life, at the pool. For him it had been 38 years of frustration, 38 years of disappointment, 38 years of helplessness. But when Christ came and Christ walked around that pool, his situation, the situation of this impotent man, was changed in the twinkling of an eye. And he rose up from his bed, and for the first time in that long period, perhaps for the first time in his life, he walked. Christ had come. Christ had sought this man. Christ had spoken to this man. And Christ had saved this man. You'll notice that the miracle took place on the Sabbath day. Mention is made of that in verse 9. And when this man carries his bed on the Sabbath day, of course the Jews were enraged at what Christ had done. But it's very interesting just to note that it was on the Sabbath day. Many of Christ's miracles were wrought on the Sabbath day. This day was set apart, and certainly set apart in this man's life, as the day of days for him. It was God's set time to favor a poor, powerless, paralyzed man. God had set this day aside as the day for his particular blessing. And what interests me tonight is, as we come to the Lord's day, that Christ has lost none of his power to save, to help, to deliver, and to rescue poor, powerless, guilty souls from sin. And so tonight, for the time that remains to us, I want to consider with you this miracle and this poolside deliverance as it's recorded in John chapter 5. When I look at this chapter, there are three simple things that stand out on the very surface of it. You'll notice, first of all, here there is a desperate inability. A desperate inability. It's impossible. When you read the record of this man's life, it's impossible to overstate the seriousness of his condition. For 38 years he had lived with a devastating weakness. His body was afflicted either with a disease or a deformity of some sort that had rendered him powerless. His entire life had been affected as he lay there at that pool. And instead of living and working and caring for himself, he was left in a state of perpetual sickness. This man was cut off from his family. He was cut off from normal society. He was cut off from usual friendships. In fact, it looks as if he was living the life of a virtual outcast. Notice what he says to Christ there in verse 7. Sir, I have no man. Those are extremely telling words. It seems he had been left to his own devices and was living in a place surrounded by sickness and disease and death, and he was helpless. He was in a desperate situation. For those 38 years, his life had been an unending cycle of wretched disappointment. But the thing that strikes me about this man, and the thing that I want you to understand here, is that this man longed to be healed. And I say that for three reasons. You'll notice there that he lived by the pool. Look at verse 5. Look at the opening words of verse 5. And a certain man was there. In the opening verses, we're given some details about the pool. Verse 2, by the sheep market, there's a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, which means the house of mercy, having five porches. It goes on to speak about the troubling of the water and those who step in being healed. And then you have that statement in verse 5, and a certain man was there. He was there by the pool. Here's a man, and he obviously knew of others who had been healed after the water had been troubled. He may have seen them stepping in, diseased and troubled, and coming out again, delivered and healed. He may have watched the lame man stumbling in, and yet walking out without a trace of his lameness. This man there by the pool longed for the very same thing in his own life. A certain man was there. There, I suppose, with the hope that someday he would be healed. And then I see also that he had tried to get into the water himself. In verse 7, he speaks to Christ and he said, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming. Now, I don't know how often he had tried to come. I don't know how many times he had made strenuous efforts to get himself from where he lay into those troubled waters. I don't know how many times he had waited and planned with anxious eye for the angel to come and plan to be the first into that water. But the word coming that's used there in verse 7, while I am coming, that word suggests that his resolve was there. And he longed not just to lie by the pool. He longed to enter the pool and be healed. And then the third reason that makes me convinced that this man longed to be healed was that when Christ asked him, Wilt thou be made whole? He gave a positive answer. This sick man longed to be free from his sickness. He wanted to be delivered. There was within his soul a desire to be free from the bondage and the weariness and the weakness that blighted his life. He didn't want to remain in that depressing company of impotent people. He didn't want to spend all his days right to death itself, overcome with an incurable disease. He longed to be healed. But the fact was, he was unable to save himself. Nothing he could do could bring deliverance to his life. There was no one to help him. He hadn't the wherewithal. He hadn't the power. He hadn't the means. He hadn't the ability. He hadn't the strength. Call it whatever you will. He didn't have it. And therefore, he couldn't save himself. This man, in focus here in John chapter 5, he didn't have it, and he was beyond self-help. There's no telling the depths of despair conveyed in those words in verse 7. Sir, I have no man. when I am coming, I have no man to put me into the pool. While I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. He wanted to be healed, but every effort he made to heal himself was doomed to failure. And what was true of that man physically is true of all men spiritually. The Bible makes two very important statements regarding the spiritual state of every sinner. One relates to his total depravity, the fact that every part of his being has been corrupted by sin, the fact that he is completely undone and unclean before a thrice holy God. It goes on to explain that man by himself has no righteousness of his own, and that he is totally depraved. Now, total depravity does not mean that he commits every sin. Total depravity does not mean that a man is as sinful as he could be, but it does mean that he is spiritually sick from head to toe. There's no spiritual soundness, no spiritual goodness within him. He is lost in his sin. And that truth of man's total depravity leads on to the second solemn fact, the fact of man's inability. One commentator has said, such are the effects of the pollution of sin in man's soul and spiritual powers. He is unable to change his bias towards sin or meet the requirements of God's law and earn his favor. He is unable. In other words, he cannot save himself. Man is unable. He is powerless to effect a saving transformation in his own life. He may have desires toward religious subjects. He may have an interest in God. He may like to hear about God. He may like to read about God. He may accept the Bible as God's word. He may talk and speak in spiritual language. He may even, like Felix, tremble at the preaching of the gospel. He may be conscious that he has broken the law. He may even long to be free from his sin. God the Spirit can so strive in his heart and make him feel his guilt, make him feel conscious of the consequences of his sin. A man may even go further than that, and he may try and free himself from guilt. And there are many sinners who try this. They try to reform their life. They try to change their habits. They try to become more religious. They try to talk a little more as a Christian ought to talk. They may even make a profession that they know something extra or something more about being a Christian. They may even pretend and act out the part of a Christian. But when all is said and done, they are incapable of saving their own soul. I think of Jonah and the sailors who were rowing the boat that Jonah was on whenever the great storm had been sent by the Lord. And you recall the account of that passage, how Jonah informed those men why the storm had come, and they decided that they would cast lots, and when the lots fell upon Jonah, he told them what had happened, and he said to them, "You've got to throw me overboard. There's no way the storm is going to be calmed unless you throw me overboard." And we discover in verse 13 of Jonah chapter 1, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not." And I want you to picture that scene in your mind. Death is facing those men. They're conscious they're in the midst of a storm. But rather than do what Jonah tells them to do, they try to row to bring that vessel of theirs in the midst of that mighty tempest, to bring it to land. But the Bible says, but they could not. All their efforts were in vain. All the strength that they spent in that exercise could avail for nothing. They could not bring that vessel to land. So it is with the sinner. My friend, you cannot save your own soul. I was reading the comments of the Westminster Confession of Faith that makes this very telling statement. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead and sin, is not able by his own strength. Listen to that language. He is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. He cannot convert himself. Man, dead in trespasses, dead in sin. You cannot save your own soul. You cannot drive back the ravages of sin in your life. You may try. You may try as hard as you can. But the fact is, you cannot save yourself. Is that not the message of Jeremiah 13, verse 23? Jeremiah asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Can a man suddenly change? Can a man suddenly convert his own heart? Can a man suddenly regenerate himself by his own power? No, sir, he can't. No more than the leopard can change his spots. No more than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. It's impossible. And the sick man of John chapter 5 could not heal himself. And tonight I want you to underscore that in your heart. We cannot bring salvation to ourselves. Maybe there's someone here and you've tried to. You've heard the message of the gospel. You've watched others as they've come to Christ and are saved by His grace. You've seen the great transformation there's been in their life. You have tried and tried and tried and tried to copy that. You've tried and tried and tried with all your strength, and I don't question your sincerity, but you've tried with all your strength to save yourself, and tonight you're conscious it hasn't worked. There's a desperate inability here. The chapter doesn't finish there, of course. There is a divine intervention also in John chapter 5. For all intents and purposes, this man's case was utterly hopeless. He was both powerless and friendless as he lay there by that pool. And therefore it seemed that he was doomed to spend future years, whatever years he had left to live, as an unhealed patient by the pool of Bethesda. His future was extremely bleak. Extremely bleak. And it would have remained that way but for the appearance and the action of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep mark of the pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Then verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? It's very clear from the record of this chapter that Christ came to where these sick people were. He came right into that pool area, walked among those five porches, and yet isn't it remarkable that not one of those impotent people, those sick people, not one of them cried for him to heal them. Christ had already healed sick people. He had already performed miracles. He had already raised the dead. His fame was spreading throughout Israel. His works were known. And yet not one sick person at that pool asked Christ for mercy. See, it's Spurgeon made a telling statement when he said what a strange, soul-sickening sight it was. For Jesus was quite able and willing to heal and to do it all without fee or reward. Yet none sought him. You might think that's incredible. There's Christ, the one who can raise the dead, the one who can heal the sick in an instant, and he's walking through this open-air hospital, and not one person calls for Christ to heal them. Seems incredible. Yet doesn't it happen to this very day? Christ is passing by, Christ is saving souls. And yet there are other guilty sinners who never seek him for salvation. Never cry out with Bartimaeus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Never pray that way. And even this sick man, who's the focus of our thoughts here, this man who had been ill for 38 years, did not call out for mercy. He did not seek Christ. But the point of the passage is this, that Christ sought out that man. Out of all those people around that pool, out of all those who were sick and suffering and sorrowing, all of those hopeless, helpless cases, Christ chose to stop, and he chose to speak, and he chose to save this man. Now follow the details here. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been lying a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. There are things there we need to note. Notice Christ's compassion. The word saw in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, means much more than just a cursory glance. Wasn't that the Lord just seen this man out of the corner of his eye? It's a word that means to gaze upon. And it's clear from the context here that Christ gazed upon this man with an eye of pity. He knew his condition. It says that in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. If Christ was 33 years of age, or around that age, 30 to 33 years of age, then this man had been ill way before Christ ever was born. But Christ knew that he'd been a long time in that condition. He knew his weakness. He knew his weariness. Before he ever spoke to the man, Christ knew all about the man. And he spoke to him. He stopped him. Now Christ could have walked past him. But he saw him. And in seeing this man and knowing about this man, Christ had compassion on him. Makes me think of the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. And the traveler going from Jerusalem to Jericho had fallen among the thieves and was lying half dead by the roadside. And the priest and the Levite had come by and walked on. Then we read of the Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And you could take those words from John chapter 10 and just apply them to this case. When Jesus came to where this man was, he saw him and had compassion on him. Listen, my friend, Jesus Christ has compassion on sinners. While they do not seek him, while they have no love for him, while they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him, I find in Scripture that Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ seeks those who do not seek him. And I can only explain that by speaking of Christ's compassion. Oh, the wonder of Christ's mercy. And oh, the wonder of Christ's love to those who are diseased with sin, and those who are powerless to save themselves. You have Christ's compassion, you have Christ's challenge to the man in verse 7, when he says, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. What prompted that response? What prompted that answer? The question in verse 6, Wilt thou be made whole? Now, why did Christ ask that question? It was to cause this man to do two things. It was to cause him to realize that he was not whole. That's why he puts it the way he does, the Lord Jesus, in verse 6 there, Wilt thou be made whole? It was to cause this man to face up to his situation as it really was. To compel him to consider his real plight. He was not whole. He was not complete. And then the second reason why Christ asked this question was that he might request, that this man might request to be made whole. Christ would not heal him if he did not want to be healed. So he challenged him. Wilt thou be made whole? He brought this man's mind and will to consider this matter. To consider his healing, to consider his deliverance, to consider the need of salvation and the need of divine intervention. And my friend tonight, the very same question comes to you. Would you be made whole? Would you be saved tonight? You know, and I thought of this passage and the thought struck me, especially in the prayer meeting tonight, that it may be that there are some in this service and you have been in this church for 38 years, maybe 40 years, maybe since this church opened. Maybe for 38 years you have heard the gospel. And tonight the question comes again, will you be made whole? Would you be saved? Would you know Christ as your Savior? Are you concerned about your soul? Are you anxious about salvation? What about that sin of yours? What about that guilt of yours? What about that future eternity of yours? Would you be made whole tonight? My friend, ponder that question. And oh, tonight that you would have your will and your mind and your heart and your soul exercised about that. It disturbs me when I think of multitudes all over the country tonight who will hear the gospel and never stop to think about what's really being preached. Maybe some here, and you've heard the gospel week after week now, year after year. You've never stopped to ask yourself that question. You've never stopped to ponder, would I be saved? What about my eternal state? What about the need of my soul and its salvation? What about these things? Well, Christ will challenge you tonight to the words of verse 6 of this chapter. Would you be saved? Would you be made whole? Man, woman, young person, would you be set free from the guilt of your sin? Would you be saved tonight? Christ is seeking. Christ is speaking. Notice Christ's command as well in verse 8. He says to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now many things could be said about that, but this one thing is most important. With that command came the power to obey. Look at verse 9. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The words from Christ, this command, take up thy bed and walk, came with divine power. He called that man to do something that he could not naturally have done for himself. But with this effectual call from Christ came the power to obey it. And as soon as the word comes out from Christ, and Christ sends this command and commands him to rise up and take his bed immediately. After 38 years of being able to do this, 38 years of lying by the pool, 38 years of being persuaded as others step in before him, after 38 years, immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, this man rises up and walks. It reminds me of what happens in John chapter 11. With the raising to life of Lazarus. You recall that story, how Lazarus had been sick and then he died, and by the time Christ travelled over to the home, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and he was in the grave. And Christ commanded that the stone be rolled away, and the response was, but Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. But the stone was rolled away at the command of Christ, and Christ stood there at the very mouth of that place with the stench of death. And Christ cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And with that command, that call from Christ, he that was dead came forth. bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And when Christ cried, Lazarus came forth. With that command, that word from Christ, there was power. And Lazarus was raised to life. How do you explain that? Only by speaking of divine intervention. So it was in John chapter 5 here. This salvation was perfect. He rose up and he took up his bed and he walked. The salvation was instantaneous. Immediately. Do you see the difference salvation makes in a person's life? It's immediate. You can see immediately something has happened. And it was personal. Immediately the man was made whole. It's a wonderful picture of regeneration. How can a person be saved solely by divine intervention? The turning point in this man's life came when the Lord Jesus Christ intervened. And my friend, that's what you need tonight. Stop trying to save yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ. This man exercised faith in Christ. He stood up. He did not argue with the Savior. He heard the word. He believed the word. And he was healed. And tonight, you must do the same. What a miracle of grace and power there was here by that pool. A man for 38 years, 38 long, wearisome, toilsome years of his life have gone. Maybe he was on the verge of giving up. And Christ comes. And in an instant, his life is changed. And what Christ has done for that man, he can do for you tonight. He can do for you. He can do for you tonight on this Sabbath day what he did for that man on that Sabbath day. Because the power of Christ has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thought on that verse in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Can he do good who is accustomed to doing evil? Of himself, the answer is no. But there is one who can change the heart. There is one who can convert the sinner. There is one who can transform the soul. And that one is Jesus Christ. My friend tonight, listen. Jesus Christ can save your soul. He can save your soul in an instant of time. And he can do that tonight. You must repent and believe the gospel. There's a desperate inability here. There's a divine intervention also. There's also a distinct instruction. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. There's always a change. There's always an evident change. And look at verse 14. There's a whole controversy stirred up by this. Isn't it amazing just how many people will be critical when they see God at work? Who will oppose what Christ has done? And the Jews here did that very same thing at this time. They began to complain. And they complained to this man who had been carrying his bed and it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And the man didn't know who had healed him. Because Christ had conveyed himself away. Verse 14, we read, afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple. See, his place has changed now. He's no longer by the pool. He's in the temple. He's there to worship the Lord. There's a change in this man. He has a desire now to be with those who are worshiping there, and as he comes before the temple to worship God. Then Christ has a word for him. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Notice the order there. He does not say, sin no more and you shall be whole. That would be impossible. He says, "Thou art made whole, sin no more." Here's a word of caution for a man who has just been saved. A word of caution about sin. And Christ would have his people to avoid and abstain from sin. We are not saved in our sin. And we're not saved to sin. We are saved from sin. Is that not what the angel said to Joseph? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And with that little phrase, there's a tremendous message there regarding sanctification, living for Christ, going on with God. And when a person is saved, that's not the end of everything. That's not the end of their life. That's just the beginning of their life in Christ. And Christ had instruction for this man. Of course, there was opposition to him. Opposition from the Jews. And a Christian, a person who's just got saved, will undoubtedly find opposition. The devil will come, certainly, and cast doubts into his mind. Is he really saved at all? Cast doubts into his mind. Can Christ really keep me? Or am I left to my own devices? But notice here, after this man was made whole, Christ had a word for him. And Christ has a word for his people. Let's never forget that. Christ has a message for us. And it's important that we take heed to it. Important that we live in the light of the Word of God. A dramatic change had been wrought in his life. He was never the same again. And what Christ did for that man those many years ago, he can do for you tonight. And when he saves, he keeps. I think of David's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then in the rest of that psalm, David outlines the things that he would not want, because the Lord would lead him beside the still waters. The Lord would lead him by the green pastures. The Lord would lead him in the paths of righteousness. The Lord would comfort him. The Lord would be with him in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord would prepare a table for him in the presence of his enemies. The Lord would anoint his head with oil. The Lord would have mercy and goodness follow him all the days of his life. And when he came to die, he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He would want for nothing. So it is when Christ saves a soul. There's not just salvation there, there's sufficiency in Christ as well. So I leave you with this question tonight. Will you be made whole? Christ has lost none of his power. My friend, out of Christ tonight, listen. If God is speaking to your soul, and the Spirit of God is striving in your heart, and you know you're not saved, and you know you need to be saved, stop looking to yourself for salvation. Look away to Christ. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God and there is none else. If you fail to seek Christ and trust Christ, there is no other Savior for your soul. But tonight there's mercy with the Lord. And may you come to know him as your own and personal Savior, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And O God, I pray tonight that thou wilt write it upon hearts. And Lord, those who are not saved in this meeting would come now, in the final moments of this service, Lord, thou wilt break into hearts and save sinners. Some are holding out against thee for one reason or another. Some are not saved, Lord, and they barely know the reason why they're not saved. The God of this world has blinded their minds. O God, take the scales from off their eyes, we pray, that this night they might see there's mercy with the Lord. Father, answer prayer. Bless us as we part. We pray, Lord, thou wilt do a saving work in hearts in this service and bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.